This morning I would invite you to turn to the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, we'll be ending what is somewhat of a short section on Paul's defense, although it continues, of course, how it is that we are made righteous. We are made righteous by faith. We are made righteous by faith, and if we are made righteous by faith, and Paul continues, we will live by faith, even after we have embraced Christ as our Redeemer. We continue to lay hold of Him and are secured to Him by faith. And this faith is the very thing that was manifested in the life of Abraham that is for us exemplary. Not just Abraham had faith and so should you, but it is exemplary in this way. Abraham was saved by faith and so are you. Because faith itself is not something that you can simply produce in yourself. It is not a work. Faith is a gift. Children, you know the difference, right? The difference between things you have to save up for, the things you work for, the things that you ultimately are able to purchase because you've done chores and you've done the time and you've done the things that your parents have asked and you can go out and get that thing. Our being made righteous before God as judge over all the earth is something that we can never gain by right of our own work. It must be given to us. It is a gift. It is something that God has given us in His mercy through Jesus Christ. If you ever forget what the book of Galatians is about, sometimes you may do that. Now, Galatians is a short book, but it is rich. Sometimes it is helpful to go back and look at the opening verses of a book and to understand where Paul is going. Paul speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this way in verse 2 of chapter 1, or chapter 1, verse 3, I'm sorry. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the theme. Grace and peace from God through Jesus Christ. Well, how has this grace and peace been given? Because Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That is how we are saved. That is how we receive the grace and peace of God. That we are delivered from the age of evil. And this world that is characterized by the sin of Adam and Eve, we are to be removed from that if we are to be saved. And the only way that we are removed from all that is passing away is that we are reconciled to the Father by the Son, Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. The gospel is Christ has come to redeem His children from the age of sin and death. We cannot save ourselves. And those who were among the Galatians sought to communicate a gospel that was grounded upon not the sufficiency of Christ's work for them before God, but as their own work before God. We can deliver ourselves from the present evil age. How strong a vault do you need to build to keep out the evil? How many good works do you have to do to eliminate evil in your own heart? For even the scriptures say, even though I do good things, evil's there. Our good deeds are mingled with so much selfishness and sinfulness. And so apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ, no one will be counted righteous. And this is what Abraham believed. And that was the emphasis the last time I was in the book of Galatians. Not last week, the week before, I spoke of the ancient nature of the Christian religion. Christianity not only is an ancient religion, having its roots not just in Abraham, but in the promises and prophecies of God to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. But Christianity is the only religion among men, the only true religion, because it is the only religion that acknowledges that men are made righteous by God Himself through mediation. You might say it this way, because Christianity delights in God's Messiah, it is the only true faith. all other faiths, all other religions have no hope. Yes, they have many of the things that our religion has. There are creeds and confessions. There is oftentimes in almost every major religion some delineated righteous law giving. What makes Christianity unique is this. All the laws of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We have not only been given tablets of stone, but we have been given the Messiah who fulfilled those things for us. And Abraham was one who believed, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What is the blessing of Abraham? The fulfillment of the promise that he would be the father of a great nation. And that great nation, what makes you a citizen in the nation that is grounded upon Abraham, that is sustained and built through God himself, is faith. And faith alone. And so last time, I focused on Abraham. This morning, it is my desire to speak of the person of the Godhead who maintains and instigates and manages that union we have, not only with a man of ancient history, but God himself. What is the work of the Spirit? We don't talk about the Spirit much, do we? We often speak of the Spirit as a force that is impersonal. Part of that is because we are accustomed to, in our day and age, to speak of spiritualism. In fact, that is sort of the religion in this culture. You'll hear people say, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. You will hear Christians brag about that very thing. I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think what it means is this. I'm just making it up as I go. But I understand that I do have some part of me that isn't satisfied by the physical things of this world that cries out for more. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. This is oftentimes the cry of the modern man. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Well, what does it mean to receive the promised Holy Spirit? This morning, it is my endeavor to speak of the role of the Spirit, not only in our salvation, but in our union, not only with Abraham, but our Heavenly Father. We must, if we are biblical Christians, speak in a Trinitarian fashion about how our salvation has been secured. Have you heard of TULIP? Not the flower. TULIP is, for many Reformed Christians, sort of the elementary beginning steps for how it is we become full-fledged confessionalists. It's Calvinism. And the 5 points of Calvinism were written and formulated in response to what arose in Europe as the 5 points of Arminianism. The 5 points of Arminianism really are summarized in this way. We must choose God if we are to be saved. And the heart of sort of the Calvinistic understanding of salvation is this. God must choose us. And not only must God choose us, but he pursues us. And he applies the merits of his Son's work to us. And that is how we are saved. You know what those points are? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Oftentimes we speak of those 5 principles in very clear but impersonal terms. I think perhaps a more appropriate way to look at the doctrines of grace or the doctrine of Calvinism as it relates to our salvation is this way. Total depravity. Well, we took care of that. That is man's role in salvation. We are sinful. Unconditional election is the work of God the Father. And he chooses before the foundations of the world, not only that his Son would die, but who his Son would die for. Limited atonement. Christ came. He is our atoning sacrifice. Irresistible grace is the work of the Spirit as he impresses upon us through the calling of Scripture. We are changed. to this irresistible grace. It is a call that we cannot ignore. And then perseverance of the saints ought better actually be described as the perseverance of the Holy Spirit in our lives unto the point that we are glorified and fully redeemed when Christ comes. That is to say, we can speak of the doctrine of salvation in Trinitarian terms. And I would argue we ought to do that more often. Because doctrine then becomes not just a study of scriptures and verses and memorizing certain principles and theological formulas. Ultimately, all good Christian doctrine is a study of God Himself and beholding Him face to face. Not just who He is, but what He does. And this is made possible by the work of the Spirit. How's that for an introduction? Are y'all with me? Like we're gearing up for a lengthy Sunday school class. I want to move rather quickly this morning to talk about the work of the Spirit and how it is He's first given to us, how it is we are made able to receive Him, how it is we are, what it is that the Spirit brings into our lives, and then what it is the Spirit does in uniting us, not just to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, because that can become very colloquial. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. The culture doesn't like that language. They think it sounds cultic. But are we brothers and sisters? And how it is we are united to the divine. And so 3 points this morning. First, the obstacle to union destroyed. The obstacle to union destroyed. Secondly, the Spirit brings life and refreshment. The Spirit brings life and refreshment. And then lastly, thirdly, the Spirit brings us into the fellowship of the divine. The Spirit brings us into the fellowship of the divine. Let's look at this first point. The obstacle to union destroyed. It is right for us to go to verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's look at this first verse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The means by which Christ secured our redemption was to take the curse upon Himself. We have spoken to this, or I have spoken to this already in this sermon series. It is good for us to go back. And in order to understand which comes first, the Spirit or the removal, or what comes first in terms of the work of God in time and space, Christ died. And when Christ was preparing to go back to the Father in heaven, Christ gave to His church the Spirit. You ever wonder why in the Old Testament you never really hear of the Holy Spirit? He's there. Everywhere. And if men in the Old Testament were saved in the same way that men in the New Testament were saved, it was the same operation by all the persons of the Godhead. That God chose, that the Spirit united the one who possessed faith to the Godhead based upon the worthiness of the mercies and the redeeming work of Christ the Messiah. In the Old Testament, though, it was what? A future work. And so when we speak of union, and we will speak to that in just a moment, we must speak of union outside of the realm of time and space. Now, this may get a little bit complicated. I'm just preparing you now. What does it mean to be united to Christ? Well, it is certainly to be united to His work of redemption upon the cross. All who belong to Christ are those united to the work of Christ's being cursed on the cross. And because Christ was cursed, for those for whom He died, the curse has been lifted. He was, I think we heard last week, acceptable before God. Isn't that a beautiful sermon? That Christ was worthy and acceptable for God for us. Which means what? We need not die for our sins. What a great way to present the gospel to someone. You need not pay the price for your own sins. It is a price that you cannot pay and avoid the curse of hell. And even in the Old Testament, God himself is giving to his people a foretaste of what will come when he says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Why do you think God said those things? Why do you think the law was established the way it was? Not just the moral law, but the civil and ceremonial law. What is the law in the Old Testament pointing to? It is to facilitate the coming of Christ. And so when Christ is hanging on the tree outside of the city of Jerusalem, this prophecy through the giving of the law of God in the Old Testament should be ringing in our ears. There's the curse. Or the story of Moses and the serpent that was lifted up on the stick. And any who had boils need only to look at the serpent who is raised up in their midst, and they would be immediately healed. Now, do you know that not everyone looked at that serpent? And you're thinking, what kind of fool wouldn't do that? Well, the same kind of fool that sees Christ crucified in the scriptures and says, no, I don't want salvation. That is not what I want. I will seek salvation on my own. And so, in Christ, death has died. Perhaps one of the best scriptures to prepare us even for worship on the Lord's Day is to meditate upon 1 Corinthians 15, where Christ has put to death death. He has removed its sting. And so when we go to a funeral and we buried our loved ones who died in Christ, it is merely a see you later. Not to casualize death. It is a brutal time. It is sorrowful. It is a time of mourning because death still has some power, but it does not have the power to separate us from the promises of God that are ours in Christ Jesus. And so the goal of Christ then, in being cursed, is to reconcile us to God. How does he do that? And the best way, I think, to understand that is to think of the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, perfect man, sinless man, dwelt with God in glorious fellowship. And they walked with him. And then because of sin, man was removed from the garden. That is the state in which all men live apart from Christ. What Christ has done in his mediation is to reconcile people who are here back into this place, into the temple, the garden, the holy sanctuary where God dwells. How are men made able to be here? Think of the temple itself or the tabernacle. What do all the implements of the tabernacle and the temple bear witness to? Not only the holiness of God, but what? What was the main activity of the priests in the tabernacle? It was to do a lot of killing. There was a lot of shedding of blood. And if you were weak of stomach, let's hope you were not a son of a Levite. It was a bloody affair. All that blood, all that stench, the stench of the burning flesh that God refers to as the sweet-smelling aroma. All of that could have been poured out on us. But God in his mercy spared us. And the temple and the tabernacle bear witness to this. It is only the one with clean hands and a pure heart who is able to be in the presence of God. And so what is it that Christ mediates? How is it that he reconciles us? He makes us righteous. He makes us truly righteous. So before God, we are in his presence. In Christ, then, we are keepers of the law. We are innocent from sin, and we have kept covenant with the Father. Have you kept covenant this week? Have you committed the smallest sin that apart from Christ, you would not keep covenant with God? We are covenant breakers from the moment of our conception. Not awaiting to be covenant breakers. In our being, we are covenant breakers. And so we must say this. Without Christ, without Christ's sacrifice, there is no spirit to give. Not that the spirit would not exist. The spirit is God. The spirit is the third person of the Godhead. But Christ, in his mediatorial work, thus sends the spirit that all of these things that Christ has secured for the elect might be given to us. And that is the work of the Spirit. And that is what Abraham believed. And so when Abraham was called by God and Abraham believed and was made righteous, it is because God had called him or elected and called him. It is because the future mediatorial work of Christ was applied to him and the Holy Spirit moved him. All the things that happened to us. That is how Abraham was counted righteous. Because all three persons of the Godhead worked for his salvation. And that is how we are all saved. Through the Trinitarian action of God to save us. And so, what does the Spirit then bring? Well, let's look. Look at our own confession. You have it in your hymnals. You don't have to read it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 3 says this. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. Listen, to make them willing and able to believe. Apart from the Holy Spirit, are you able and willing to believe? The answer to that question is absolutely not. Chapter 10, this calling is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace that the grace offered and conveyed in the call. It is the Spirit who makes us willing and able to believe that God has given us a Savior. And it is by the Spirit and through the call of the work of the third person of the Godhead, that we are made able to hear it and receive it. So when I'm preaching, what is the most important form of communication that's going on? When I'm looking at my children, looking at them, staring them, or I'm speaking and I'm expecting everyone to hear, so I'm getting louder and I'm moving my hands and I want to make sure everybody's paying attention. What is the most essential form of communication that God has promised to happen or to supply in the preaching of his word? That the Spirit, unseen by us, remember the tree blows where it blows? We don't see it. We don't know where it comes from. Well, in a sense, we know where it comes from, but we don't know where it is, what it's doing. Now, there were men, certain eras in our own history in this country, who believed they could see it. And the way that they qualified the work of the Spirit was if somebody was crying, or someone seemed emotionally moved by the preaching of the Word. And so they would get those people, they would bring them down the aisle, they would sit them on a bench, and they'd really start hammering with the preaching. And the whole purpose of that, they called it the anxious bench. The whole purpose of that was to, through human strength and human wisdom, do the work that only the Spirit is able to do. But we are dependent upon the Spirit for life. And so when the Word of God is preached, it is the Spirit that we need. So let me ask you this question. Do big churches possess more of the Holy Spirit than small churches? Do pastors who have... We live in a day and age where we equate the gifts of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit to size, to money, to personality, and all of these other things. And it's not just the church. We do it all the time. We are as men, look at the outside and not within. But we must see. It is the Spirit who speaks to us and who opens up the way of life and grants us faith to receive it. And so, those of you who are here, without the Spirit's work, we would be dead. Your ears would go in, or it would bounce off, or it would go in one ear and out the other. It would not implant itself in your heart to produce righteousness. And so as we approach the Lord's Day, what do you think is the most important activity as we seek to worship? Prayer. What do we do in prayer? We plead with God in a humble, reliant way that He would do what only He can do. That's why we pray. As a congregation, that is why we pray throughout the service, that is why we seek to invocate God's presence. Because what are we doing if God is not here? What's the point? Guys, I got up early this morning. I would have loved to have slept till 8 o'clock. So what's the point? The point is this. God still speaks to us by the Spirit unto salvation. And as long as there is a pulpit, as long as there is God's word, as long as there is a man who is willing to preach it, the kingdom of hell cannot overcome the church of Christ. And you know how many must be present for the ministry of God's word to be felt corporately as His church? Me and my wife. And that's it. Two or more, right? It is the Spirit upon whom we rely. It is the Spirit who reveals, first and foremost, our inability. Guys, it is a gut-wrenching process sometimes to prepare sermons. And I know that it's a gut-wrenching process for you to sit there for as long as it takes me to get through a sermon. Oh my gosh, I'm so tired. My children won't be still and be quiet. What is happening? I could be doing something else. And that would be true. But God is present with us. As one pastor has said to his congregation, and those who seek to absent themselves from the worship of God, he said, "You show me another place where God meets with His people as He does with His people in worship, and I'll go there with you. But for now, I stand upon the promises of God that He is present." And if God is present, the things that He reveals to us is this. We are unable to save ourselves. And if we are unable to save ourselves, God must do it. And not only must God do it, but what the Spirit reveals is that God is ready and able and willing to do it. What the Judaizers and what Peter and what the other apostle whose name just, or the other minister who just, his name just slipped my mind. What they had forgotten was, it is the work of the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit that brings life, not the work of human hands. And so these Judaizers were either A, those who did not possess the Spirit, or B, had ceased to listen to the voice of the Spirit that bore witness this. It is not by works of the flesh, but by God's grace through Christ. We cannot earn by force of will. And so we must say, even as believers, it is the work of the Spirit to constantly reveal our inability, isn't it? We are always unable. And if God removed His Spirit from us, guess what? It's over. You're done. You know what God has promised? Once I give the Spirit, I never take Him back. He is yours because I've made covenant. Because my promises are grounded upon my electing grace and the work of Christ upon the cross and the assurance that when the Spirit is given, you will persevere to the very end. And so the Spirit brings life and the Spirit brings refreshment. That when we come to worship, and when we feel alive in our Christian faith, it is not because the piano was played extraordinarily beautifully, although last week was so good. It was. That is not how the Spirit moves. The Spirit isn't moved how we are on Valentine's Day. Romance. The Spirit moves as God commands. And the Spirit moves not in accordance with the worthiness of the object, you or me, but according to the love and glory and grace of God. God gives His Spirit, and when the Spirit sets His sights on you, you're done. It's over. He will change you, and you will become someone you never thought you could become, because He will transform you. He will give you a new nature. Your affections, your heart, your mind, all of these things will change. And you will believe things that to other people seem and appear to be absolutely absurd and ridiculous. That you could believe that there is a God and that God has sent His Son. How can you believe these things? It is not just because the Scriptures have merit and work and weight, rational weight. It is because the Spirit is at work within us. And so the Spirit brings life. And the Spirit brings union. And this brings me to my last point. The Spirit brings us into fellowship with the divine. The Spirit's role is to unite us to the whole work of the mediator. Now, what does that mean? What has Christ done in His mediatorial work? Children, if I were to say, what has Christ done to save you? What is the first thing that comes to your mind? The cross, right? The cross of Christ. Perhaps that is oftentimes why the cross is for us and the image that we often see a distraction from the other works that Christ has done for us. There's far more to Christ's mediatorial work than dying upon the cross. That is the central work. That is the culminating work, is our perfect sacrifice. But before Christ did that, who gave you the Bible, young people? Adults, you know who wrote? Who gave you the Bible? Well, the Holy Spirit, yes, inspired men. But who spoke? Who is the Word made flesh in John 1? Christ. So who spoke? Who told the Spirit what to say to men? The second person of the Godhead. God, the Father, gave to His Son the task of revealing Himself to His people from the beginning. And so you can say, and this is going to sound so cliche, that the Scriptures are, in a very real sense, a love letter from the Messiah to His sinful people. Now, it's a profoundly glorious letter of love. And it is written in ways that we can't plumb the depths of it, because it comes from the mind and mouth of God Himself. And so Christ is our prophet. He has revealed Himself to us in the Bible and in the flesh. He is our priest. Not only is a sacrifice, but Christ, even now before the throne, mediates the covenant of grace. So that when we sin, He still answers for us before God. And Christ is our, you know what the other office of Christ's mediatorial work is? King. Christ is subduing all things. Us and those who stand outside the church. And the Spirit's role is to unite us to that whole work. So where is Christ? Even now, bodily, He is with His Father in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In His divine nature, He's where? Everywhere. And Christ has given to us the Spirit that we might be united to Christ on the throne. And so when you think of your status as the saints, you are to think of yourself not only as innocent under the judgment of God, but the Scriptures also say that in the Spirit, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Have you ever thought about that? Already, with Christ, you are seated next to God. How is that for fighting temptation of sin? Think of the glories you possess as a son of God, as a daughter of God, that you would go down and flirt with such impurity. Things so beneath the children of the King. We are seated with Christ by the Spirit. And so we have not only forgiveness, but the Spirit applies to us the merits of Christ's redemption. Listen, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, we are not justified until the Spirit doth in due time apply Christ to us. Without the work of the Spirit, there is no justification. Without the Spirit, the work of Christ would not belong to us, as it were. And so the Spirit's role is to unite us to the whole work of the mediator. And through Christ, the Spirit unites us to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is to say, in the work of the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit, it is not just to the mediator that we belong, but the one whom the mediator is bringing us into, the fellowship of God the Father. Through the Spirit, we have fellowship with the triune God. We have vertical union with the divine. We have union with one another, because the Spirit's role was to unite us to the Godhead. And that is how we are related to Abraham. We are the sons and daughters of Abraham, because Abraham is ultimately not the final father. God is. Abraham is as much a child of God the Father as we are. And he made his promise with Abraham to the Gentiles. Look at that. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. How did that blessing come to us? The Spirit. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so the Spirit is our Catholic union between God and man. We are the same members. We share membership, not just with one another here. But even as Canaan professed his faith, he's professing a faith and a membership with a church that has within its membership Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Joseph, Noah. That's quite a church, isn't it? And yet we as a church sell ourselves short. And we go out into a world and we sell ourselves upon the principles of this. We are going to reinvent ourselves as a church. What does a reinvented church have? What does a reinvented church look like? I mean, I'm wondering. That is what the culture says, or that is what the church says the culture needs. We need a church that throws off its old school roots. Now, I'm not saying you have to look old school to be old school. Okay? But to reinvent? Guys, we belong to the fellowship of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is our father. That is to say, we as a church are bound together with God and men by the Spirit. And I think God knows what he's doing. This is through the simple preaching of his word. He gives the Spirit and he brings us into himself. And so parents, as you look at your children, even as perhaps you prepare to send them to a class where they learn what it means to profess their faith, it is of utmost importance. Not that you pray, man, when will my kid take the Lord's Supper? Because for many of us, it's what? Well, their kids are taking the supper. Why aren't my kids taking? It's sort of a natural stage in the life of our covenant children. There's nothing natural about it. The natural stage for your children in their lives is what? Rebellion and sin. It is a supernatural step that we are praying for, that God would, in his mercy, apply the merits of Christ's redemption by the work of the Spirit. And so, Paul culminates, he brings this point to its head in verse 14 when he says, it is by the promised Holy Spirit that we have life. And so as we seek to minister and labor as a church, that is our prayer, that God would continue to pour out his Holy Spirit upon us, that there might be salvation, that we might have union with God and men. Let's pray. O Lord our God, even now, by your mercy and grace,